As I said, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 10 today. You'll want to have probably Isaiah 26 and Deuteronomy 32 marked or ready to turn to in your Bible, but we'll start there in Hebrews chapter 10. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, I ask you to give me your grace as I preach this morning. Help me to accurately convey what you have revealed. I pray that you'll use your word today to bring us closer to your son, Jesus. For those who don't know him, I pray that you'll bring those people to him as well. And I pray all these things in his name. Amen. I was baptized and I was confirmed and I was raised in an Episcopal church. I sat through countless sermons, I guess all my life. I heard the sermons every Sunday. But I never heard the gospel. I don't mean that the pastors that I had never preached the gospel. I mean that I just wasn't listening. I was just kind of sitting there most of the time. And so I grew up believing, and I told you this before, it's not news, but I grew up believing something like God wants us to be good and to do right things. And if you're not good as God would want you to be, you're going to go to hell. And so Jesus came to show us how to be good. And then if we're good like Jesus, we go to heaven. That was what I understood Christianity to be about. And that turned out in my life to be a recipe for despair. At 24, I had come after a lot of intellectual wrestling to the place where I believed indeed that God existed, but I couldn't be good. And in fact, I didn't even want to be good most of the time. And so that made me feel alone and forsaken by God, and worse, inevitably headed for hell. The gospel set me free. God didn't send his son to show me how to live, but to live for me, doing the good things I couldn't do myself, and bearing the consequences for my sins. I became a Christian. I started attending a church, and there I met a man named Peter. He was my age, and he became my first real, genuine Christian friend. He actually did listen to sermons when he was growing up, so he knew more about the faith than I did at this time, and he knew a lot of the Bible. The Bible kind of poured out of his pores. He shared my interests. He loved theology. He loved reading dead theologians. He introduced me to John Edwards and John Calvin and Martin Luther and Augustine. And he piqued my interest in these guys. And he also listened to some of my favorite preachers, R.C. Sproul and Alistair Begg and John Piper. He loved these guys like I do. Some of the deepest theological conversations I've ever had, I had with Peter in those days. Like me, he was considering ordination. He wanted to become a pastor one day. And when I left for seminary, he was just beginning to enter into the process that would, he believed, take him to seminary. Well, I left that church and went to seminary. I met Ann. And gradually, I lost track of Peter. I didn't keep up with him, and he didn't keep up with me. And I remembered him about 7 years ago, and there was Facebook. So I thought, hey, I bet I could probably track Peter down. So I did. I typed in his name and the little Facebook search engine, and he popped up. Turned out he hadn't gone to seminary. He had become an agnostic since those days, and he was sharing an apartment with a male partner. I sent him a friend request. I wanted to see if I could get to know him again. I sent him a friend request, and the next thing I know, he blocked me, so I didn't have access to his page anymore. And I tried to figure out how to contact him, so I sent an email, and he never answered me. There was no way to get in touch with him, so I didn't, but that's where I left things. I'd known before church attenders who drifted away. People who, come to church but don't really get the gospel and then drift away because they never really get the gospel. Peter got it. He understood it. He could articulate the gospel with depth and skill. He understood all of the apologetic arguments against things like agnosticism. And as I said, scripture poured out of him. But at some point, for some reason, he said, "No more. I'm not doing this anymore." Jesus, of course, warns us that this will happen. The sower sows his seed. The seed is the word. Some falls in the hard path, Jesus says, and the birds steal it. These, Jesus explains, are those who are hardened, who've been deceived by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and their minds are just impenetrable. We all know people like this. We try to share the gospel with them, and it just kind of ricochets off the head. They won't sink in. But some of the seed, sometimes the word falls on rocky soil. These people receive the gospel. They receive the word with joy, but the soil is shallow, and so the gospel finds no root in the heart. Just as the sun rises and the shoots that immediately shot up are scorched and die. And he says these are those who, when persecution comes or trouble, or even most likely in our day, just embarrassment because of the word, these are those who then fall away. Some of the word falls among the weeds. And these also, people who are like those in the weeds, also receive the gospel happily. But desires of the flesh, desires for other things, choke the word, and it dies in them. Perhaps that's what happened to my friend Peter, forced to choose between Jesus and a homosexual relationship. He chose the latter. Peter was too honest. I wish some preachers were like this, because Peter was too honest to pretend that he could have both. He knew it would have to be one or the other. Perhaps you know someone like Peter too, someone who gets it, who understands the gospel, who seems, at least from all you can tell, seems solid. Seems like he or she is a permanent Christian. He knows Jesus. It looks so solid, and then turns away. This is what we call apostasy. Apostasy. The word means defection. The apostate is someone who knows the gospel, not just someone who's sat there while the gospel has been preached, but someone who knows the gospel, who professes to believe the gospel, and then renounces the gospel. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, warns potential apostates. It's preached, as we've said, this is a sermon, and it's being preached to a congregation of Jewish Christians who have heard the gospel, and they have professed to believe it. But some are weary of the isolation and of the alienation and of the rejection from other Jews that they have received when they turned to Jesus Christ. And so they're beginning to neglect their church gatherings, as we saw last week, and turning back to the temple. Sink back into the familiar, comforting ritual of synagogue worship. To them and to us, we get this warning. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, if you are a Christian, this verse can be frightening. It should be frightening, but maybe not frightening for the reason you think. Sometimes this verse is ripped out of context. Let's say, if you're a Christian, just ask yourself this question. Have you deliberately sinned since you committed your life to Christ? Have you known you were going to sin? Maybe you made a plan to sin and then gone ahead and sin. That's what deliberate sin usually means. Have you done that? Well, I have too, right? I think everybody here should acknowledge that you have done that, because we all have. Does this text tell us that sin cannot be forgiven? Here is where we need to look very carefully at the context. Now, I want you to consider that verse 26 comes directly after three exhortations. The first is in verse 22, draw near. The second is in verse 23, hold fast. The third is in verses 24 and 25, don't neglect the gathering together of the fellowship. Taken together, these exhortations summarized can be said to say, cling to Jesus Christ and the hope of the gospel. Now, if you glance down to verse 28, you see this. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That language there is taken directly from Deuteronomy chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 17. And those two chapters describe the penalty for idolatry, turning away from Yahweh and worshiping other gods, apostasy. And then verse 29 goes on, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? So the context, both the verses before verse 26 and the verses after verse 26 tell us that the sinning of verse 26 isn't just sin in general, isn't just any deliberate sin that you plan to commit. It's a specific kind of sin. It's apostasy. The argument of Hebrews has been this. Jesus' sacrifice is the only sacrifice that removes your sins. And so if you decide, no, Jesus is not for me, and you turn from him, what's left? What's left for you? When you do that, nothing is left that can save you. Now, I want you to look at that word sinning. That word sinning is an active present participle, which tells us that it's not a one-time act, but it's an ongoing, consistent action, a characteristic of a life. Some do indeed drift away for a season. Some genuine sheep who belong to the shepherd stray and come back. That happens. And if that's you this morning, if you are one of those who are straying from the good shepherd, come back. It's not over for you. Return to the Savior who loves you. And if you do, then you're no longer sinning in that ongoing, consistent way. But if you go on sinning, if you continue down the road away from Jesus Christ, you will be lost. This warning is for those in the know. The word knowledge there is epignosis. Gnosis is the word for knowledge, and epi in front of it intensifies it. So this is knowledge on steroids. We're not talking about tangential half understandings of the gospel. This is referring to someone who fully understands and has received the truth. And that word received indicates that this person has, at least in his mind or her mind, has believed that the gospel is true. And then turned away. The person who has epignosis can't say, I didn't know. The person who does that has deliberately turned away from the only sacrifice that can save. If that's you, again, unless you return, you'll face the fullness of God's wrath. Now, we need to ask the question, we've asked it before, but it's an important question. Can genuine believers reject the gospel in a definitive, final way? To answer that question, I'm going to read to you from a passage, you can go there if you want, from 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, but you don't have to go there because we've seen it before. There John writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now that went out there in that passage is an aorist, meaning a completed past action. The point is, these people went out in a definitive way. They're done. They're not coming back. And what that demonstrates, says John, is that those who go out and do not come back were never of us. Otherwise, had they been of us, that is, genuine believers, they would have continued. Their definitive departure reveals otherwise. It is impossible. It is impossible for a genuine sheep who belongs to the shepherd to be forever lost. Jesus is the shepherd who leaves the 99 to bring back the one. You won't be lost if you are his sheep. God's law is written on the genuine believer's heart. There's been, inside the genuine believer, a real transformation, a new birth. Love for Jesus Christ has been implanted by God in the soul, making it impossible for you not ultimately to persevere to the end in faith. And even more than that, you have, if you're a genuine believer, you have the Holy Spirit residing in you. Paul writes of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, that he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we require it. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, if you're a believer, as a promise, as a guarantee of your inheritance. Until when? Until you reject that inheritance? Until you walk away? No. Until you acquire the inheritance. The Holy Spirit will not let you walk away. Peter says in his first letter, second chapter, the believer is by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God guards you by keeping you in the faith. He binds you to Jesus in trust and in love. How long? Until you walk away? No, Peter says it again, until the last time. So what this means is, if you are a genuine believer, you may indeed stray for a certain time, but your shepherd will ultimately find you and carry you home. But this passage should give no comfort to you if you are straying. It should strike you with fear. In fact, when I read this passage and the more I studied it this week, I was genuinely afraid for myself. Does this warning cause you to tremble? Good. I hope it does. I hope this warning scares the lights out of you. The dead fear nothing. If you fear this warning, if this warning calls you to fear, you're alive. You know your waywardness. I know my waywardness. You know your wandering heart. God uses warnings like this to keep you in the faith. God uses warnings like this to drive you into the Son's arms. And if you're straying, God uses warnings like this to bring you back. But for those who do not listen, for those who refuse, Christ's sacrifice will ultimately be of no help to you. Those who refuse to return have only, in verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. To forsake the Son is to align yourself with God's adversaries, God's enemies. Now, the person who you may not feel, if you're doing this, you may not feel enmity toward Jesus. You may like Jesus quite a lot. You might think he's a fine teacher, but just not your cup of tea. Now, he's your maker. He is your Lord. He is the author of your breath, and he is the author of every good thing. To cast the Son aside, even casually, and walk on as if he is nothing to you, is to become God's enemy. The warning here in verse 27 is from Isaiah 26. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 26, verses 10 through 11. And you see there in verse 10, this: if favor is shown to the wicked, he doesn't learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. God brings the wicked, that's all of us, right? God brings the wicked into the land of unrighteousness, and that's the land of the covenant, that's Israel. So you might think he brings the wicked into the church, that's us, right? And here you hear God's offer of mercy in Jesus Christ, and forgiveness is preached, and uprightness is promised to those who believe. Not that you'll be upright in this life, but Christ's uprightness will be given to you. But the one who becomes the apostate is the one who deals corruptly. He's been brought into the land of righteousness, but he doesn't see the majesty of the Lord. It's not ignorance. I mean, he sees it, but it's not ignorance, it's disregard. He turns away. And so what's left? You see that in verse 11. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. Verse 11. That's where we get the language in our text, verse 27. One day God's fire will consume his enemies. That sounds very Old Testament-y, doesn't it? And this isn't the Old Testament. And sometimes we get the idea that Jesus came along and softened the Old Testament edges up. You know, God was mean back then, but he became nicer in the New Testament. No. Jesus, referring to this very fire, says it is a fire that is never quenched. In Mark chapter 9, verse 48. That is, the torment for those who reject the Son, the torment is something that will never end. It's an unending kind of dying. Now, these are hard words. The God of unconditional affirmation, the God of our age, is false. God is indeed infinitely kind. His mercy is boundless for all who come to him, for all who turn to his Son. But to knowingly discard him is to stand in the ranks of the nations that rage and plot in vain against his anointed. Let's turn back to Hebrews again. Verse 28. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this language is taken from two chapters in Deuteronomy, chapter 17 and chapter 13. You don't have to turn here. You can if you want, but I'll read it to you so it'll make it easier. Just keep looking at the verse. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 6, we read this. If there's found among you a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, what is that? That's idolatry, which is apostasy, which I forbid, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it's certain such an abomination has been done, then bring out to your gates the one who's done this evil thing and stone that person to death on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses. The one who is to die shall be put to death. Then in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, we read this. If your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let's go and serve other gods, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. So you see that language in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy reflected in our text from Hebrews. Both Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 17 confirm for us that the sin being discussed, the sinning in verse 26, is indeed apostasy, turning from Yahweh to something else. Now, Deuteronomy 17 deals with the apostate himself or herself. Deuteronomy 13 deals with the apostate who leads others into apostasy. That often happens. This week, or last week, I think, a statement was issued called the Nashville Statement, and it was very controversial. A lot of people were upset about it, and they were upset in particular about Article 10. I signed on to this thing, just so you should know, but I want you to listen to what Article 10 says. We affirm that it is sinful to approve of homosexual immorality or transgenderism. Not just do those things, but to approve or lead those others into doing them. It is sinful to approve of homosexual immorality or transgenderism, and that such approval constitutes an essential departure from the Christian faith and witness. And we deny that it is a matter of moral indifference about which otherwise faithful Christians should agree to disagree. To lead others to a Jesus who affirms homosexual immorality or transgenderism is to lead people to a false Jesus. Those who do such things are apostates, leading others into apostasy. There are many ways to apostatize. You can worship other gods. You can become a Buddhist or a Muslim and worship the false gods that are upheld in those religions. Or you can so twist the image of Christ that you create a false Christ altogether. And then, worse, draw others away with you. The author reminds the congregation of the penalties. They know the penalties under the old law. The author reminds the congregation of the penalty for those who set aside the old covenant and those leading them to do so. That was death in both cases. Now, having reminded them of that, in verse 29, he asks, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? I'm not sure how many of you are fathers. I guess I go through and probably identify that. Or I guess this counts for mothers too. But I, as a father, and you as well, just consider when someone calls you a name, or someone despises you, or someone even strikes you, you can deal. You can forgive that person and go on. But if someone harms my son or raises his hand against my daughter, that's a different thing altogether, isn't it? There's a kind of rage that is evoked in my heart when that happens, and probably yours too. The person who knows the truth, then turns from the truth, doesn't just change his mind. He's not on a spiritual journey of enlightenment. He tramples on God's Son. He tramples on the Father's Son. God, out of love for the world, sent his Son to be crucified. That's true. And the Son willingly drank the cup of his Father's wrath against us. The crucifixion was determined before time began. But the crucifixion itself, the murderous hatred of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, the vanity of Herod, the cowardice of Pilate, the Roman soldiers and their cruelty, the crowds crying out for Jesus' blood. Did God author these? No. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. All evil originates and flows from the human heart like a stream, but God channels that evil in accordance with his will. He doesn't create it. Peter, preaching to the crowds at Pentecost, on Pentecost Day, said, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Jesus was delivered up according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge, but you crucified him by lawless men. You are responsible for that, he's saying. You crucified him through the hands of Judas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod and the soldiers to turn from Jesus Christ is to kiss him with Judas. It's to plot with the Pharisees. It's to condemn him with Caiaphas. It's to scream, "Crucify him," with the crowd. It's to agree with their verdict. He's not the Son. He's not the Savior. He's not God. He's a blasphemer. And this is to trample the Son of God underfoot. And the one who does this, verse 29, profanes the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now, you look at that language, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and you might ask, mustn't this refer to a genuine believer? Who else is sanctified by the blood of the covenant, but genuine believers. Well, we need to remember the context. Let your eyes go back up to verse 14, where we read this: "For by a single offering he," Jesus, "has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Who are those being sanctified in verse 14? Those are believers, genuine believers. Those are those on whose hearts God has written his law, in whom his Spirit dwells. These are genuine believers. They are being sanctified. And notice what verse 14 says. Though they are being sanctified, they already have been perfected. They have been brought to completion in God's sight by Jesus' one offering once for all. So what? Well, if verse 29 also refers to a genuine believer, then the preacher of Hebrews is contradicted himself in just 15 verses. The one being sanctified has not, in fact, been made perfect for all time by Jesus. This can't be the same person, or else we have a contradiction here, and a really strange contradiction coming so close together like this. To say nothing of the conflict this would create with 1 John, 1 Peter, John 6, and the whole thrust of the biblical witness. We can't believe that the Bible would contradict itself. It's God's word. And so some say that the word sanctified in verse 29 refers to the visible setting apart that takes place when someone professes to believe. Sanctified can just mean set apart. And so when someone professes to believe in Jesus and joins the church, Jesus' blood is the blood that established the new covenant, and the visible church is the means by which that new covenant is administered. And so this person has been sanctified or set apart by that blood and is joining of the church. That's what some people argue. And they'll note that that word sanctified there in verse 29 is also in the aorist, which refers to, again, a completed past action. And so they will say at some point in the past, this person was a believer. He stepped out of, or she stepped out of the world into the church and was sanctified, but has then fallen away. And that's a possible reading. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, Paul refers to the unbelieving spouse as sanctified by the believer. That doesn't mean saved. That just means set apart by his or her association with the believer. And so likewise, it might be here that this is just someone who is set apart or sanctified by his association with the church. But I don't think that's the best reading of this text. John Owen asks that we go back and ask, who is the he here? By which he was sanctified? Who is that he? The closest referent there in that verse, in that section, is the Son of God, Christ himself. When Aaron, the high priest, and his sons were consecrated priests, that is set aside, that is sanctified as priests, Moses, if you remember, anointed their right ear and their right thumb and their right toe with blood. He was consecrating them and setting them apart as priests. Jesus, the author of Hebrews, has told us, is the great high priest. And he's also the sacrificial victim. His blood inaugurates the new covenant. His own blood is the blood that consecrates him or sanctifies him or sets him apart as the great high priest. And so the author, I think, is saying here, the one who turns from Jesus back to those old priests, back to the old covenant, profanes, that is, treats as nothing, the blood by which Christ himself was sanctified or consecrated forever as our priest. And doing so, this person has outraged the Spirit of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. When the gospel message is being preached, when the gospel, which is the message of God's unmerited favor, his grace for all believe, when that is being preached, it's not just regular speech. It's the Holy Spirit inspired the word. The Holy Spirit revealed the gospel. When the Pharisees, think about it, when the Pharisees rejected Jesus' preaching, Jesus didn't say, "Hey, you blasphemed me." He says, "You've blasphemed the Holy Spirit." The Spirit who reveals grace. Likewise, to have sat under the preaching of the gospel and turn away fully and finally is to outrage, to offend the spirit of grace, to spit on the offer of mercy. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. This is from Deuteronomy 32, and you probably should look this one up too. Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 through 38. It's from the Song of Moses. If you have it marked, go ahead and turn there. And there we read, I'm just kind of compacting this text, but it's an important one. Vengeance is mine, and recompense, or prepayment, for the Lord will vindicate or judge his people. Now, he's talking about Israel there. Verse 37, he'll say, where I'm skipping some parts, but I'm just getting to the reason this is quoted. He'll say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? Let them rise up and help you. God rescued Israel from Egypt. Israel turned to other gods. God here warns in Deuteronomy chapter 32 that when you stand before me for judgment, who's going to save you? Are those other gods going to save you? No, they're not going to help you. Likewise, and the reason our author turns here is because God the Son endured the Father's vengeance against sinners. And so if you turn from the Son, you have nothing between you and that vengeance. And that's why, turning back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, that's why it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I know those who turn away say things like, well, it's just not working for me. Or like Bono, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I need another way to cope. I need something else. As if religion were a matter of finding the right therapist. The way that best fits you. No, see, God made us, not we him. God made us for his Son, not his Son for us. In love, God carved a cleft in the rock so that you might find shelter when his vengeance comes. The question isn't whether the rock fits you or you find the cleft comfortable. The question is this: do you want eternal life or unending death? That's the question. Life is delicate. God could remove your breath this very instant and bring you before his tribunal. It's a fearful thing. Are you drifting? Are you far gone? It's not too late for you. Come back. Come back. Don't go on sinning. Come back. Return to the Son. Let this warning drive you to your refuge. Let this warning drive you to the one who loves you and gave his life for you. When you come to him, he will receive you with open arms. All of your sins will be forgiven. Your death will be turned to life again. Your darkness once again to light. Let's stop here. We'll pray.